Good morning. When I was in high school back in the Paleolithic era, as I entered it, every guy there always had short hair. It was what guys did. By the time I graduated, the look was starting to get quite shaggy. Guys were having hair down to their shoulders. And what came into vogue that had not been for a long time was beards. After college, I thought it'd be great to grow a beard. So I moved to Florida, grew a beard, and sent my mom a picture back in Baltimore. She sent me a letter back just with a frowny face on it. So about a year later, I decided to shave the thing. And instead of telling her the news or calling her, I just clipped it off and stuck it in an envelope and sent it home with a smiley face. She sent me a letter back, and all it had was a big smiley face. Beards come and go. They have come. They're in today. What's been interesting to me as I've watched my various friends and sons grow beards was talk about something I never heard of. I'd say to guys, don't your beards ever get itchy? And they say, oh, I just use beard oil. Beard oil. Never heard of this stuff. But apparently it feels good and keeps your skin from itching. You may not know, but there's a passage in the Bible that talks about beard oil. It's in Psalm 133. I'd like to read it now. Psalm 133 of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, that is, on Jerusalem. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. May I read that in one other version? This is the Moffat translation of the Bible. How rare it is, how lovely, this fellowship of those who meet together. Sweet as the sacred oil poured on the head that flows down Aaron's beard, down to the very collar of his robe. Vital as the dew of Mount Hermon that falls on the hills of Zion. For in this fellowship has the Eternal One fixed the blessing of an endless life. A little background. We may think of the Israelites in the Old Testament as a pretty unified group, 12 tribes that stuck together through thick and thin until the end came. But those 12 tribes were anything but. You may recall from several weeks ago, we looked at the time when the Israelites came out of 40 years wandering in the desert, and they came to the border of the land of Canaan. They came up on the east side of the Jordan River. You may recall there that the 2.5 tribes of them wanted to stay there on the east because the pasture land was good for their huge number of cattle and sheep. And so they asked permission to stay there. You may recall that when they did that, Moses said to them, you are lazy, you are selfish, you guys don't want to come and help your brothers fight when we cross the Jordan River and go into the western foothills and have to conquer all the Canaanites. And so they said, no, we will go, we will go. And you may recall that afterwards, after the wars of Canaan were over, when these men went back home, they went downhill to the Jordan River, and there they built an altar. And the Israelites up in the hills thought that they were building an altar to rival the altar to Jehovah. And they strapped on their war dress, and they were about to go to war until they sent a delegation, and things had to be explained. No, no, we're not building a rival altar. We built an altar to look like the one that's in the tabernacle up with you guys, so that you would not forget that just because we're on the other side of the river, we are still Israelites, and we still worship the God of Jehovah. Whew. Civil war narrowly missed and avoided. A bullet dodged because they had to talk things through because they were conflict. That was the beginning, the first sprinkling of the seeds of conflict, and it happened all the time through the Old Testament. You may recall that later, after the wars of Canaan, during the period of the Judges, Gideon, that great leader, was the man that God called to help the Israelites against the Midianites. The Midianites were a desert tribe from the peninsula of Arabia who came in with their camels. They were fierce people, and they were scary as all get out to fight. And so Gideon, what he did was, he called his own tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, and two other tribes that were nearby to fight the Midianites. God gave them victory, and as the Midianites fled, they fled south into the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. So Gideon sent a message to Ephraim saying, please take the fords of the Jordan River where these guys are going to try to cross and cut them off. Well, they did. But later, after the Midianites were all slaughtered and overcome, the Ephraimites went to Gideon and said, why did you not call us in the first place to take part in the fight? And all kinds of really harsh language and bitter feelings broke out. God is telling that story because he's going to be talking all the way through the Bible about the disillusion of the nation of Israel and how infighting almost killed them. Later, when King David was told by God, when David was told by God that he would become the king, and then he was crowned the king, the two southern tribes followed him. But the 10 northern tribes stayed faithful to the successor of King Saul, who was David's predecessor. And therefore, there was war, we read, for a long time. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. Civil war in Israel. And it only stopped when one of the generals of one side called to the general of the other side and said, must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their own brothers? And they broke off the civil war. Later, there was also conflict between Israelites. Yeah, you remember how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed? And then God sent a prophet to David to say, David, because you've done this, the sword will never depart from your house. And so it did not. The rest of the book of 2 Samuel is to talk about how the sword, rivalry, bitterness, never left David's house. One of David's sons violated his half-sister, a daughter of David. Later, another son of David killed that son for what he had done. Later, a son of David rebelled against David in a coup and tried to have his own father killed and took the kingship for himself. And so somewhere in David's life of enormous amounts of conflict, he found 10 minutes to write Psalm 133, where he talked about how great it is when brothers dwell together in unity, because he had seen so little of it in his lifetime. Right from the beginning, what's clear in this psalm is that God treasures it when his people are close-knit. We know that because even though it's David writing, we know that God inspired all the books of the Bible and all the psalms. And so God inspired David to write this psalm praising how good it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Now, what we expect is that the psalm would say, how good and how right it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That is, how just it is to dwell together in unity. It's an obedient thing. It's a duty we have. But that's not what the Bible does. As so often in the Bible, God lures us to obedience by showing not just the rightness of a certain course of action, but showing us the beauty of it. One of the lines in our church's purpose statement is that we should teach the whole Bible, and we will worship the God that it reveals, and we will show the beauty of his gospel before people near and far. And that's what this passage does. It doesn't say how good and right it is. It says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. How sweet, how lovely, how agreeable. To give you a feel for what God's trying to do here, this word, when it says how pleasant, is used in other contexts that gives a taste for it. In the book of Song of Solomon, the wife says to her husband, how handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. Same word, same root, charming. Or when the husband answers his wife and says, how beautiful you are and how pleasing, oh my love, with your delights. Pleasing is the same idea. Or in one psalm, Psalm 81:2, is talking about music, and it says, begin the music, play the melodious harp and lyre. In other words, don't play like I sounded when I was first taking guitar lessons. play it like some of my sons play it, or some of the other guys in church. Play it well. Play it like our women play the piano on Sunday morning. That's the idea then. It is a delight. It's pleasurable. It's enjoyable. It's something you really don't want to miss out on. Now, who are these folks that in this psalm God wants to get along with each other and to be close-knit? Well, it says that the answer to that in verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Of course, the women of Israel are included as well. It means how beautiful or is it when all of the Israelites dwell together in unity. How good it is when God's people of any era, Old Testament or New Testament, dwell together like this. Now, we may think that unity would be natural in Israel because they all spoke the same language, they had the same culture, they ate the same sort of food. But remember, they were 12 different tribes. But remember, although they were all descended from Abraham and were a single race, they were 12 different tribes, each tribe descended from a single man. And so even though blood is thick, close blood is even thicker. And besides, in the Old Testament, when it talks about brothers dwelling together in unity, it meant a lot broader group of people than we might be thinking. Listen to how the Old Testament uses the word brothers. Deuteronomy 15, verse 3, if you've loaned money to somebody, and now he owes you big time, whether he's paying or whether he's not, he's your brother. Quote, you may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt that your brother owes you whenever God brings the year of Jubilee around or whatever. A brother in Israel was also a slave. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a man or a woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. Or take criminals, even they were among this group, brothers. Deuteronomy 25:3, it says that you may punish a criminal by giving him lashes with a whip, but you must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. So here, God, through Moses, is talking about a much wider group of people than you might naturally feel a kinship with. He's not just talking about the youth group acting like this with each other, or the widows in our church when they get together acting like this with one another. He's talking about the widest possible range of people who are Christians or who are believers in the one true God, treating each other with unity. Now, to show the beauty and the harmony that he has in mind, he uses two figures of speech. He says that unity is like oil and unity is like dew. Let's take oil. Don't picture pouring a bottle of Pennzoil into your car. It's not that. It's talking about olive oil. You know that, of course, that most of the Bible, at least the Old Testament, was written in the Middle East. And there the climate is so hot and dry. And so oil is used for a cosmetic. You have to have it or your skin will just crack. And when you mix oil with certain fragrances, then it overcomes the smell of living in a nomadic group of people surrounded by animals or in a city without any really sewage system and all the smells and sweat of living close together like that. Oil was absolutely necessary for these things. So here it's talking about a particularly precious oil, it says. The idea of the precious oil was the oil that God commanded to be used for anointing the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle, and the Old Testament priest in the books of Moses. You may recall in Exodus 30, verse 22 and following, and God said to Moses, look, I want you to take the following spices. Then he lists, take so much liquid myrrh, and then so much fragrant cinnamon, and then so much fragrant cane, and then take some cassia, and then some olive oil, and mix it together and make, quote, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. And every other person was forbidden to use that particular recipe of oil because it symbolized the Holy Spirit, its pleasant smell. And apparently that particular combination had a more pleasant smell than any other recipe you could get. Its pleasant smell was to remind people, of what happens when the Holy Spirit takes over people and changes their lives and causes them to live like He wants them to. And so later in Leviticus chapter 8, when Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the regular priests, were ordained to their priesthood, and they were anointed with oil, there was a big ceremony. And on that day, Aaron's sons, the regular priests, we read, were sprinkled with oil. But on that day, Aaron, the high priest, had oil poured on him. The idea was, it seems to me, very similar to this, that, say, Christians, we know that we are all considered priests of God. It says so in the book of Peter. We all have access to God, like in the Old Testament the priests did. But we know that we only have that because we follow our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And just like the Holy Spirit is on us, but in a limited measure in this life is sprinkled on, so the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ, we read in the book of John, that Jesus Christ had the Spirit of God without measure. That is in John 3, verse 24. So the idea was this then, that it was poured onto Aaron's head. Now, in the King James, many of you grew up with the King James Bible, I know, and in older versions, it says that the oil flowed down onto the hem or of his garment, or the skirt of his garment. That is, all the way down to here. But the idea is that if it meant that the oil went that far, as one commentator said, hey, that wouldn't be so much an anointing as it would be a deluge. What do you do, take 6 buckets of it and pour it on him? No, the word just literally means the mouth of his garment, and later people have come to see that it meant the collar of his garment rather than the bottom or the hem of his garment. The whole point then is that Aaron's whole head and then his beard down to the collar of his garment was filled with this delightful, pleasing smell to show the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, this psalm is saying that the harmony between God's people is like that. Not only is it like oil that keeps the skin from cracking, it's oil that smells so good that is illustrative of what God does when He actually grabs a person's heart and causes him to act like Jesus. And so, what that looks like is, well, you've seen it. Take a look around. Take a look at church. Can you remember when there used to be church? Take a look at church, what it was like after the morning service. We've often had visitors note how long people stayed around. There's a buzz in the room. Everybody's talking to each other. There's backslapping and handshaking and hugs and listening and nodding and people huddling, some praying, some laughing. It's a glorious thing to watch. It's really good. That's what it's talking about. My mother-in-law and father-in-law were Amish in their younger years. Later, they left that church because they needed a place where the Bible was taught more clearly. And a lot of their relatives then, particularly on my mother-in-law's side, Barbara Stolzfus, a lot of her relatives also wound up leaving the Amish church and became various gradations of Mennonite or of independent churches. Now, what was interesting is every year they got together and had a picnic, and they still do, around the 4th of July. And as you walk into that picnic, what is striking is that all those siblings, and then all their children and grandchildren, and now probably great-grandchildren, it's a combination of people who are Amish, Mennonite, Charismatics, Reformed, Independents, but they all love Jesus Christ. And the sweetness of watching them get along together and play games together really is impressive. Anyone who ever visits comments on this. That's what it looks like. I'll tell you what else it looks like. I remember a number of years ago, I was talking about some close friends of mine, a couple who had moved to Baltimore City 40 years ago to the highest crime area in what many times has been the highest crime city in the United States. And they lived in a part of the city where many years had the highest murder rate in the United States. And they started a church there, a multiracial church of people learning to live together. And they were exhausted from the difficulties of the neighborhood, although they loved these people very much. Somebody who did not know them from the man in the moon later called me and said, I have a condo on the beach. I'd love to give these people some time on the beach there. That's what this kind of unity looks like. Now, we said that the harmony that he's talking about is like oil. But he also says that the harmony is like dew. He says in verse 3, this brothers being together in the way they should is as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. The dew of Mount Hermon. Dew probably doesn't mean much to us here on the East Coast. We get so much of it, we take it for granted. The only thing that it does is make our sleeping bag wet when we wake up in the morning when we're out camping. But in the Middle East, dew is absolutely essential. It's a necessary addition to rain. If it didn't have it, it wouldn't work. The rain comes too seldom. And so God said to Israel in Hosea 4 or 5, when he's promising that he's going to bring good and be close to them, he says, I will be like the dew to Israel. Or when King Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 19:12, he said, a king's favor is like dew on the grass. That is, a king has the power and the money that if he wants to favor you, you are really going to like it. And it's going to change your life. Some of you remember Chuck Colson, who was a top assistant to President Richard Nixon and went to prison during the Watergate scandal and became a believer. He was a fierce Republican, a total right-winger, had nothing to do with Democrats. He was known that he would drive over his grandmother if that's what it took in order to get his own president reelected. But once he became a believer, he began to reach across that aisle to people of totally different politics, but who also knew and loved Jesus Christ. And he describes in one of his books the experience of, for the first time, sitting in a room and praying together with a Republican and a Democrat. He said it was so unusual for him, but it was a taste of sweetness like he'd never known before. That's what this passage is talking about. That's what it looks like. That's what dew in the church is. And dew in the church comes with things like this. When an 11th grader has had an absolute great week, but instead of doing his victory dance about how he won the big game, when he's talking to someone else who had a very difficult month, he does what Romans 12 says, and he weeps with those who weep, instead of telling his chippy, cheery story of how great his week was. Dew and oil look like married people in a church, not just hanging around with other couples, but noticing single people in the church and deliberately engaging them. Dew in a church looks like homeschoolers mingling with public schoolers, both the parents and the kids, and really getting to know each other and enjoying each other's company and being brothers and sisters in Christ. Dew in the church is high schoolers going up to someone who is decades older than they, and talking to them and engaging that person who likes being around youthful people. Dew in the church is English speakers talking with someone to whom English is a second or even a third language. And although when you introduce yourself, you may have difficulty understanding everything they said and need them to repeat things, it is persevering in that and showing love anyway. The oil in the church is like a woman who starts a conversation with another woman who has offended her, but rather than just stay at a distance or talk to her friends about it, she goes to that person and says, listen, I was hurt by what you said, but I don't want it to be a barrier between us. Can we talk it out so we can stay friends? Dew in a church is middle-class people mingling with folks of a far different economic bracket. Paul mentions this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22 and following, when he says, likening Christ's church to a body, he says, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. That is, some body parts need special attention when you dress, and some members of the church need special attention. And they are the people that are different from you, and they are the people, I would say, in general, whose culture or whose race or whose language or whose socioeconomic condition is in a minority in a given church. Some of you were at the women's Christmas social. I was not. Where we had a bell choir come a number of years ago, but I heard a lot about it. And this bell choir was one that is, the performers are adults who have Down's syndrome. And people commented how the leader of the bell choir, the woman who led them, introduced each bell ringer personally with real personableness and dignity. That's the kind of thing that this passage is talking about. The absence of dew and oil will absolutely kill a church. In fact, I would say that the more orthodox a church is, the better its theology, the more skilled and knowledgeable people are in the Bible, the worse it is if this dew and oil is not in it, because it makes the very truths of the gospel obnoxious to people who come, because everything a church does belies everything a church says that it believes. Thus, the final thing we need to look at then is where this oil and where this dew comes from. It says so in verse 3. Having spoken of it, it says, "There the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." That is, where Christians dwell together, where God's people dwell together, whether it was Old Testament Zion in Jerusalem, or whether it's a Christian church now in a magnificent cathedral or in a tiny hut in some country in the middle of nowhere. It is there that the Lord bestows his blessing. It is his blessing, and it gives life forevermore. Here's the idea behind it. Three times this passage, this little psalm, uses the same word that it's not clear in most of our English translation. It is the word to go down, or to descend, or to fall down. It uses it twice in this manner, in verse 2. I'm going to read it in the order that it's given in the Hebrew. Twice in verse 2, it says this way, that Christians loving each other is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, Aaron's beard, running down upon the collar of his robe. And it's furthermore that same verb used in the next verse. Still verse 2. I'm sorry, I don't have it in front of me. That's the disadvantage of not having a pulpit. Yes, it's also then in verse 3 where it says, "It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion." All the same verb. The psalmist is trying to say something. We may feel like it comes naturally swelling up from us. After all, kids like to hang around kids, and married people like to hang around married people. And the people who speak Spanish like to hang around people who speak Spanish. But no, that's not the idea. The idea is that the oil and the dew of people who are not like each other, who would naturally not be joined to each other, that kind of dew must fall down from God. It's the only place it comes from. It does not naturally spring from the human heart. It says here that the oil comes downward. It says that the dew comes downward. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel by far. It is in the extreme far north. And yet it says that it's like the dew from Hermon coming down on Mount Zion, which is in a much drier area in the extreme south, near the extreme south of Israel. The idea is this. Hermon is so high that it is snow-covered all year round, and therefore a great deal of moisture always rises from it, and a great deal of dew always comes to the areas around it. That's one of the reasons why the northern part of Israel is so much greener than the southern part. And so when it says that it's like Hermon's dew falling on Jerusalem, the point is this. It is not as if that dew travels all the way south and falls on the city of Jerusalem, on Zion. It is as if the dew is falling. In other words, when brothers dwell together in unity, it is God drenching them with his Holy Spirit, giving them the ability to do so, just as if Hermon's dew, which doesn't naturally happen, were to come down upon Jerusalem. It's like when we say this. Suppose after a heavy rain, someone says, "Oh man, Niagara was coming down on us." It's not literal Niagara. That's up in New York. We're here in Pennsylvania. Or suppose on a glorious spring day in Pennsylvania, someone says, "Ah, yesterday, wasn't that gorgeous? It was Californian sunshine all around." Well, that's the idea. He's saying when brothers dwell together in unity, it's like dew from Hermon come all the way down here to Jerusalem. God must send it. It doesn't happen naturally. Now, when he's saying that this oil and dew come from above, of course, the Bible is thinking ahead, because the Holy Spirit inspired it, about the specific person it comes from. And it comes from Jesus. The Father and the Son both send out the Spirit. But I'd say that a high emphasis in the New Testament is Jesus sending out the Holy Spirit. Do you remember he said in John 16:7 to his disciples, when they were sad about him knowing that he was going to go, he said, if I do not go, he said, it's good for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Counselor, capital C, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The idea is this. Human beings had no right to the Holy Spirit in his fullness without the death of Jesus. Our sins put a separation there. The sweetness of this dew and oil is something we not only did not deserve, we positively deserved its opposite. But Jesus, when he took our sins upon him on his cross, buried them in the grave, rose on our behalf, we with him as it were, and ascended into heaven, now humankind is exalted to heaven, Jesus being the first. And now Jesus, having won for us freedom from our sins, he can send the Holy Spirit on God's behalf and on his behalf in order to do this for us. So if you're having trouble with loving other people, particularly other people not like you, what you don't need first and primarily is the Holy Spirit. What you need first and primarily is Jesus. And if you get Jesus and you walk with him, you will have the Holy Spirit who will bring this kind of lubrication between you and other people, this sweet smell. Well, that's the whole point of 3b then, verse 3b, that when brothers live together in harmony, God bestows his blessing. God commands that life springs up. And part of the idea is that God is the origin of it. And also, when we there follow his promptings and live like this, God continues to bless us. But when we don't, his Spirit is grieved, and he withholds his Spirit, and there's less dew, and there's less oil. Well, I've been mentioning what this unity looks like. Let me just say one or two things about that more, and we'll close. What does this unity look like? Well, 75 years ago, we were at war with Japan. We were dropping bombs on them. We were throwing flamethrowers in the caves where the soldiers were hiding. They were bombing Pearl Harbor. Japanese Americans were in U.S. internment camps in California. And yet today, we're allies with the Japanese. And today, even better, Michio Buckwalter, a Japanese woman, sits in our church and is dearly loved by everybody. That kind of change, where it's not only a political unity, but where it is a brother and sisterly unity that goes very deep. This happens through the Holy Spirit. Now, in all these examples that I've given throughout this little sermon, you'll notice one thing that I did not talk about. I did not talk about unity, oil, and dew between people who are black in race and people who are white in race. And of course, Hispanics are not as much in the focus today, but that's also an issue. Why did I mention that? The reason I didn't is because the issue that our culture is facing now, the issue of Black Lives Matter, the issue of racial justice, the issue of tension between the police and between the protesters, the issue of violence at other times and peaceful marches at other times, the issues of Americans being polarized on that, the issues of right and left being polarized, the issue of do we defund police or do we support police and say, no, we need to, Blue Lives Matter as well, all these kinds of things. These are the things tearing America apart. These are the things tearing Christians apart. And that issue is so very important. I wanted to give at least an entire Sunday morning to that. And so I hope you'll pray for me as I study this week. I've been thinking a lot about it. I've been talking to a lot of people. I've been doing a lot of listening. I hope that you as a congregation will pray as next week we consider what does God want to say to his church, and in particular to our church, during this time of racial tension and unrest. And how can we know the dew and the oil that falls only from God? Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, Holy Spirit, give us in our church, and next week as we think even outside of our church, give us the wisdom and the grace and the power and the insight and the eye open to live in the way you want us to and to please you. we ask. Amen. And now this benediction from 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen.